Pastor Gray asked me to preach this evening a few weeks ago, and I already knew what I was going to be preaching on as I've been dealing with this topic of God's gifts. So if you would turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be looking at a different verse of Scripture, actually many different ones, but tonight our main text is going to be coming from Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. We'll be turning there, Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. And one verse as the theme verse for tonight, Ecclesiastes 9. We've looked at for two messages already about God's gifts, one of which was dealing with God's gift of labor, and then the last one we looked at was God's gift of food out of Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. And also in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. But tonight, we look at another gift that oftentimes, again, we take for granted, though it is something that we see on a daily basis, no matter where we are, wherever we work, where we live, and whatever the case may be, and it is God's gift of marriage. God's gift of marriage. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm single, or I'm just dating, or I'm engaged looking forward to marriage right now, or I've been married a long time. What more can I learn, or how is this going to apply to me? Well, hopefully you'll see that tonight as we go along in the message, as I preach, and again, we look through God's Word. But Ecclesiastes chapter number 9, verse 9 says this, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." Now, when we come to a study such as this, we have to step back and ask ourselves, what is our view of marriage? As you know, as well as I, there are many different views regarding marriage. What's your attitude about it? I have a wonderful book here, and probably some of you have read this or at least heard about it. Gary Thomas, an author, written a number of books. This is called Sacred Marriage. And his subtitle on this is, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" Now, that runs contrary to a lot of people's mentality regarding marriage. And one of the things that he does that I really appreciate in this book is at the beginning of each of the chapters, he has a few quotes that he gives from various people, some Christians, others not Christians, as far as we know. Some of you may have heard or remember the name of Helen Rowland. Does anybody happen to remember the name of Helen Rowland? Probably not as well known today as she was. She was born in 1895, and I believe she lived until it was 1955, but she was a journalist as well as a humorist for the New York Times. And she would write on various topics, and Brother Thomas in his book found one that she had written on the subject of marriage, and it's a simple sentence that says this. This was one of her satirical views on marriage. "Marriage is the operation by which a woman's vanity and a man's egotism are extracted without anesthetic." Listen to that again. "Marriage is the operation by which a woman's vanity and a man's egotism are extracted without anesthetic." She uses the word operation purposely in that, okay? And without anesthetic. Now, another gentleman, and I don't think anybody in here would know of this man personally, definitely, because he lived in the 16 and 1700s. Alexander Pope, he was another man that was a satiricist, but he was also a philosopher. He wrote this, "They dream in courtship, but in wedlock, wake." They dream in courtship, but in wedlock, wake. Now, that's powerful when you think about it. I remember when my wife and I, when we were engaged, Dr. John Vaughn and Dr. Jim Berg did our premarital counseling. And One of the things that Dr. John Vaughn told us a number of different things in marriage counseling. Some of them were quite humorous, others very serious. But he said that engagement is where we enter into marriage with both eyes open, and when we get married, we close one eye. You enter into marriage with both eyes open, but when you're married, you close one of those eyes. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And then I know most of you, if not all of you, have heard of this man named Socrates. He had a statement that he said this: by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Okay? And he was married, by the way. I did check that out. So, and he became a philosopher. I won't say much more about his wife. I don't know, and I don't think history knows much about her, but I would say poor woman. Okay. Again, different views on marriage. Different attitudes regarding marriage. There may be different attitudes regarding marriage in our own assembly here tonight, but God has a very clear view on what marriage should be and what he designed it to be. Again, Ecclesiastes 9:9 from the hand of Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us God's view regarding marriage. It is one of his gifts. One of his gifts. Now, we see in this verse, he tells us, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Now, in the actual Hebrew, it's not the word wife, but it's the word woman that's there. But the implication is obviously one that is married to a woman. And here, Solomon would make it known that the will of God is man would live joyfully, or other translations use the word delight in. Live with delight in the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity. Again, God's desire is that man, and again, going by way of how I have been over the last two messages, dealing with various points, the first one is this, that marriage is meant for man's enjoyment. Man's enjoyment. And a lot of times people think, well, the scripture doesn't have much to say about the enjoyment of marriage, but it has a lot to say about that subject. We're not going to go into a lot of this tonight, but the Song of Solomon, this book, which you don't hear a whole lot of preaching on because I think a lot of people are intimidated by this book. But one of the wonderful things that we see in that wonderful book, the Song of Songs, as it is titled in so many Bibles, is that it was considered by the Jews the greatest of the songs that were ever written. And what does it talk about? It talks about the romance between a man and a woman and their love for one another. Now, the book of Proverbs has much to say regarding the marriage relationship. And again, in Proverbs chapter 5, it actually tells a man there, and more than likely as Solomon is writing this, we know that he is writing it to his sons, but he tells them to take delight in thy wife and not in another woman. And then we know in chapters 8, 9, and 10, there is much material that he writes regarding a foolish man who goes after an adulteress. Solomon understood personally what the heartache that was brought about in life by giving his heart away to more than one woman. And as we know in the scripture, again, and we see the word concubine as well as wife associated with the women that Solomon would tie himself to, in all legality, they were women that were wives of Solomon. They just had different status in his home. But again, we know that this is a man that had 1,000 wives. Now, again, we think about that, and how is it possible a man such as Solomon would be considered an expert on this when he obviously miserably failed in that category? Well, again, most commentators will tell you Ecclesiastes was more than likely written in the last 5 to 10 years of this man's life. This man of wisdom, who tells us at the beginning of the book, in all of his folly, he never lost the wisdom God gave him. And in this book of wisdom, he tells us to live joyfully with the wife, singular, whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. So again, marriage was meant for man's enjoyment. And again, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see this. And we will actually be looking at a few verses out of there later on in the message tonight. But we're not going to belabor that point because, again, Scripture is replete with the reality. Marriage is meant to be an enjoyment between a man and a woman. It's meant to be enjoyed. God never intended for marriage to be something that was a dread. Now, one of the realities of being in ministry, those that have been in ministry out in the congregation, as well as myself, we could probably all attest to you that over the years, as we have done counseling with couples that are already married, we see numbers of them that go through things that they never needed to go through in the first place. If they had had the proper foundation of what marriage was meant to be from the get-go. Sadly, what we have seen in so many Christian circles is that man's ideas and opinions have been allowed to have predominance, even in the church, with the counseling that is given to young couples, where they are given more worldly philosophy and man's standards rather than what the Word of God itself says. Now again, that does not mean that a couple is doomed to failure. But again, they will learn that if they desire to follow God, it's not going to be the easiest of ways, for the very simple fact that we know they battle with the flesh. They battle with the flesh. So we're going to get into the second point tonight, as we have in each of the messages, and look at a theology of marriage. We've looked at, again before, a theology of labor and a theology of food, but tonight we're going to look at a theology of marriage. And again, you might say, well, that one obviously is very clearly shown within the Scripture. Again, some people would oftentimes say, well, if you're talking about food and labor, how in the world are you going to be able to base anything, messages on that? But definitely, we know marriage is stated in the Scripture. We see it blessed by Jesus Christ when he would go to a marriage in Cana. And also, we see throughout the Scriptures, the epistles most especially, much instruction regarding marriage. Paul wrote about it, and Peter wrote about it. We know there's other sections in the Old Testament that deal with this subject of marriage by way of illustration. So tonight, we just want to look at a few of these and see again what God's Word has to say regarding a theology of marriage. Well, the first thing under that heading we would see is this: marriage pictures Christ and his church. Probably the most famous passage you can be turning there is Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Starting in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, Paul had much to say on this subject. He says here, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, particularly note there in verse number 32 what Paul says. He's been dealing with the wives. He's been dealing with husbands, how they are supposed to interact in marriage with one another. And then he says this. This is what all that means. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, dear folks, one of the wonderful things that we see in this one statement alone is this, that from the very first marriage, that of Adam and Eve, until the final marriage that takes place on earth, wherever that happens and whoever it is that gets married, the picture that is met by that marriage is the picture of Christ's love for his church and his church's submission to her Lord. Paul summed up in one verse what the greatest picture of marriage is and what every marriage is supposed to point to. Now, if you want a theology, you have it right there. Again, we do not need to belabor the point tonight when we look at a passage like this. And yes, there's a number of verses there, 12 total. But we see in that one verse the mystery of what marriage has been meant to be from the very first one that ever happened between Adam and Eve. Portraying the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Again, we've heard that tonight in song. We sing this each and every Sunday. We talk about, and as the men actually just sang, that he paid the price for our salvation by purchasing us with his own blood. Love. Love. And as Paul said throughout that passage regarding especially the husbands, the men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So marriage pictures Christ and his bride, the church. But there's a second thing that we know about this, that it's tainted by sin. Every marriage is tainted by sin. Why? Because we're sinners. We enter into marriage as sinners. Now, we may be redeemed. And I look at all of you out here, and for the majority that I know, you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but you still battle with the flesh and sin. You battle with your own, and you battle with everybody else that you come in contact with their sin. It all has consequences. It all has effects. And when you enter into marriage, though it is a day in which most people, I would hope, consider it a delight and a joy, the reality is you enter into marriage tainted by sin. Now, one of the things that I remember Dr. Jim Berg saying to my wife and I as we sat across from his desk when he used to be the dean of students over at the university back in the 90s, he gave just a wonderful picture illustration that I've not forgotten and my wife has not forgotten. We say this frequently when we're doing premarital counseling with couples. It is this. Most couples, when they come into an engagement period, it's like a tick-on-dog relationship. The guy looks at the girl, he's the tick, she's the dog. What does a tick do? Sucks blood. The dog is a host. The tick takes, the dog gives. Well, then the girl looks at the guy, she's the tick, he's the dog. So what ends up happening? You enter into marriage, you have two ticks and no dog. You're going to have a lot of trouble. Because ticks don't get sustenance from one another. They have to have something that they cling to and dive into in order to stay alive. And sadly, even in Christian marriages, you have couples that look at one another as their source of happiness, as their source of joy, excuse me, as their source of delight. And if I can say it reverently, you have men that look at their new bride and you have a bride that look at their new husband and they put them in the place of God. They expect this person is going to make me happy the rest of my days. And guess what? Lo and behold, they find out they're just as fallible as me, if not more so. And if you enter into a time of marriage where you actually believed that they were the source of your joy, your desire, your delight, so on and so forth, and not God Himself, you will wake up quickly one day and be disappointed to realize your dreams have just come crashing down. Why? Because of sin. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter number 3. This is, again, a very well-known passage. We've looked at it a number of times in this series. But it bears, again, going back and seeing where sin entered into the picture and tainted what God had looked upon and declared as good and holy. And again, we're not going to read this section here from verses 1 to 16, but you know again where God comes to the man and to the woman and confronts them regarding their sin of taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God confronts the serpent. There in verse number 15, we see the first gospel given, where God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then we see this right here, ladies. Notice this in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, there is a word there that we read, and it's desire. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, this is an interesting word, that it has the possibility of two meanings. It can mean, in one case, physical attraction, intense, deep physical attraction towards another. Or it can mean, this word desire, an intense longing to rule. Now, in some ways, I think it's actually both. Now, we understand, again, in marriage, with the physical relationship that a man and woman have, there is an intensity of desire between the two of them. God built that within man and woman. But ladies, think of this when we just looked at that passage back in Ephesians chapter 5. Does it not now make more sense that when we read, wives, submit yourselves? What is that? Is that a suggestion? What is it? It's a commandment. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We wouldn't think of the church rebelling against Christ, her master. And Paul says, ladies, you need to be just like the church is to Christ toward your husband. That runs contrary to what we read here. That part of the curse that the woman was going to feel, if we want to use that word, was a longing and a desire to master him. But notice what God does there in verse 16. He follows it up. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and in other places, people have translated this, but he shall rule over thee. This is, again, one of the aspects that marriage is tainted by sin. That which Eve enjoyed at one time, now she didn't. There was a mutual interest with one another. There was no, as it were, competition between the two. Again, one of the wonderful things that we see, and we didn't read it tonight, back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 21, was submit yourselves one unto another in the fear of the Lord. And how does that submission play out? He goes right into the submission of the wife to the husband, and then the submission of the man to his wife plays out in the fact that he loves her like Christ loves his own bride, the church. So again, marriage is something, though it is an enjoyment created by God, it is something that is tainted deeply by sin. I just mentioned a few moments ago, and it doesn't strike us as odd, but I would dare say many of you have heard of people that have had to go through marriage counseling. Why is that? Sin has affected them. It's gotten to a point in their lives they don't know where to turn. I've used the illustration so many times before, and I've seen it in couples, not just young couples, 2-3 years in marriage. I've seen it in couples that have been married 20, 30, 40 years and more that my wife and I have had to sit down with, and I have no doubt Pastor Gray has had to do the same thing, and other men that have ministered in ministry, that they have, these couples come to you, and it's as it were, they have a Gordian knot that they want you to untie, and you don't even know where to start. It's so tangled up. And you start pulling apart one thing, dealing with it from the scripture, and guess what? Lo and behold, there's another knot that you find that now you got to focus on that issue, and then it just keeps going and going and going. Why is this? It's because of sin. A three-letter word that we take for granted, we hear it so often, but yet, boy, does it have powerful implication. Sin. Marriage, which God created, is tainted by sin. Now, look back, though, at chapter number 2 of Genesis, and you see here, that was not the way it started. Marriage began in bliss. Marriage began in bliss. It was, as it were, heaven on earth between the man and the woman. We read there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, here it is, on the sixth day of creation, God had made the man, Adam. And it says here, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Now, stop a moment. What has God been doing here? And this has got to be intentional, because God just doesn't do anything by happenstance. God is stirring up within Adam a longing for someone like himself. And at this point, what do we see? All the animals are brought before Adam, and he's naming them, but guess what he's seeing? He's not just seeing a male, he's also seeing a female. There's a counterpart to every one of them. But again, notice what it says there in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. It wasn't that God was looking for one, it was Adam who was looking for an help meet. Somebody like him, a counterpart. And so what does God do in his love for this man? We read in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, maybe in the translation that you have, or the formatting of your Bible, you will see oftentimes verse number 23 is indented in and has some quotation marks around it. That is marked off typically in prophetical books as prophecy, but in other portions of Scripture, it's song. And I remember one of the Hebrew professors over at the university back in the 90s saying this, that when Adam saw the woman, and again in the translations, and especially in the Hebrew it comes out, he literally burst forth into praise. That which he longed for was now his. And notice what it says there, back in verse 22. Who was it that brought the woman to the man? She didn't just come roaming in out of the field. She wasn't some stranger that just happened to show up. It says there again, when God had taken from the man the rib, what happened? He made a woman and brought her unto the man. This is again a wonderful picture here that this was created by God himself. Marriage is not man-made. And dear ones, you might be asking or saying, Pastor Brown, I know this already. What are you getting at? It's this, dear ones, and we hear this regularly in the news. We read it in the paper. We see it on the internet. We see it and hear it in general conversation. Because God made marriage, man does not have the right to change it. Never. Never. We see very clearly in Scripture, and this is the fourth thing under this idea of the theology of marriage, marriage is created by God. It's not a man-made institution. It is an institution that affects man, but it is not a man-made institution, and because of that, man does not have the authority to change what God has made. And here we would then turn to Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse number 27, Genesis 1, verse number 27, very familiar words. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now go back again to what it says in verse 27. It says there, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And look at the next statement. Male and female created he them. Ladies, take great comfort in this. You are part of the image bearing of God on this planet. One of the things regarding radical feminism, it destroys this right here. Radical feminism seeks to supplant the God-ordained order of things and make itself preeminent in this world. And that's not what God intended at all. Because of sin, we have these issues that we deal with today in marriage between men and women. Not from the beginning, it was not meant to be. Here we know again very clearly from these scriptures that we have seen, God intended the man and the woman to work together in harmony, not seeking to supplant the other, not seeking to dominate the other, but enjoy working together to perform the will of God. And what was that? To till the ground, to tend the garden, to live in joy of one another. And here we see that the man and the woman being made on that day, God declares that they were made by him in his image. Your importance is not based upon an ideology. Your importance is based upon the fact you are made in the image of God, ladies. And gentlemen, it's the same for you. There is to be no downplaying of men. And one of the sad things, and I think most of us in here can recognize this, one of the sad things about our society in the Western Hemisphere is that men are oftentimes denigrated.